Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, we find the stoning of Stephen, which sparked the persecution. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him for a long time because he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. And God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Join me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today because you're the sovereign God who made us. You're the one who formed us in our mother's womb. You're the one who gave us our very first breath. You're the one who's given us every stitch of clothing we've ever worn. You're the one who's numbered our days from beginning to end, and the one before whom we will one day stand. How we need a Savior for that great and awesome, mighty day of the Lord. So Lord, come today and visit us with grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the presence and power of the risen Savior be in this room, shepherding his people, taking us to green pastures and still waters of the Word of God. Lord, you have said in your Word that the blessed ones are the ones who are poor in spirit, those who know they're spiritually bankrupt. And so, Lord, we come today knowing that we need the riches of God's grace. You've said, Lord, that those who are blessed are those who mourn, so break our hearts over our sins and over remaining sin. That the blessed ones are the meek ones. So, Lord, come and work meekness in us. That those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones in whom you are at work. So, Lord, take away a hunger and thirst for the things of this world that never satisfy, but give us a hunger and thirst for truth and for more of the righteousness of Christ to be exhibited in our lives. You've said, blessed are those who are merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. So produce in us, Lord, merciful hearts, that when we see those around us who are far from you and who live in such a way that breaks our hearts, Lord, give us an attitude of mercy towards them. You've said, blessed are the pure in heart, so purify our heart, Lord, that there would be no guile in us or rancor or bitterness. You've said that peacemakers are those who are blessed by God, so give us a desire to bring peace to those who are at war with themselves and at war with others and at war with us. You've said, Lord, that the blessed ones are those who are persecuted, that we should rejoice. So, Lord, even today in this portion of your word, turn our hearts to examine ourselves and prepare us for persecution. Should that come even in the same way that it came upon your people 2,000 years ago? Lord, you said that if the salt of the earth becomes tasteless, Lord, that it can't do anything, it wouldn't be good for anything. So, oh Lord, come and stir up our hearts to be what you've called us to be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Have mercy on each family here represented. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here safely. We do remember Rich and Joyce Blau in the hospital in Kentucky. Have mercy on them. Heal them and raise them up. And Lord, comfort their family, their extended family. Draw near to them. Thank you, Lord, for each one here, each soul. Thank you for the privilege we have of coming in a free land to gather with signs even outside that declare we're gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King. And so come and honor, Lord, your people as we seek to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this last week that World Watch Monitor, a news organization which gathers data on persecution around the world, they reported that from Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, to China, Christians experience high levels of persecution in 73 countries. In its latest annual survey of 150 countries monitoring how difficult it is to live as a believer, as a follower of Christ, the overall trend in the 2019 World Watch list is that almost half of the countries showed extreme, very high, or high levels of persecution, totaling an estimated 245 million Christians. The top five topping the list are North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, and Pakistan. A year earlier in their survey, it was 58 countries. This year it's 73. It's the worst religious repression in China in more than a decade. Some say even since the Cultural Revolution in 1976. Lately, the Communist Chinese government, we've been talking about this some on Sunday nights as we pray for China, the Communist Chinese government has focused their attention on prohibiting children and youth from hearing religious teaching. Sunday schools have been closed down, summer camps have been banned, churches forced to place signs at the entrance forbidding anyone under 18 to enter. Chinese churches have also been pressured to fly the national flag higher than the cross or take down their cross, to sing the national anthem as they gather before the service begins, and in one region of the country to hang pictures of President Xi in their churches. Church meetings continue to be disrupted. Thousands of house churches have been closed. Many registered churches have been forced to install government monitored cameras in the churches or be shut down, as Beijing's largest house church was, because they refused to allow the government to put in closed caption television cameras in their church. And China's just one of those countries among the 73 where there are at least high levels of persecution. And China's number 27 on the list for persecution against those who hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ordinary Christians like you and me are facing a hostile world. What's going on in the world today is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's characteristic of what the Bible calls the last days. I'll remind you that the last days began with the resurrection of Jesus. The last days are from the resurrection of Jesus until his return. In fact, what is going on today in some countries where the most severe persecution occurs is very reminiscent of the first widespread persecution of the church that we read about today in Acts chapter 8. Recorded by the pen of Luke, Dr. Luke, the historian, as he interviewed eyewitnesses and was carried along by the Holy Spirit or under the inspiration of God, he recorded these things for our benefit today. So I'd like to ask you a question as we look at this text. What characterized the first persecution? What can we learn from it? How can we prepare for persecution ourselves? There's no guarantee that we'll escape this kind of persecution. Ephesians chapter 4 says one of my responsibilities as a pastor is to prepare you for works of service. Well, I would add one of my responsibilities is also to prepare you for the possibility of persecution and how you would face it. There's 3 points I'd like to cover today. They're on the back side of your insert if you'd like to follow along. What characterized the first persecution? We find here in the text it was a great persecution. It caused a great scattering of people. And it brought great blessing. First of all, it was a great persecution. Jesus promised that this would come, that persecution would come. He promised his disciples this. John chapter 15, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will pursue you. That's the root of the word. Verse 1 says in Acts chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Luke uses the word mega there. Same word that we get from Greek to Latin to English. A mega persecution broke out against the church. It began with the unjust stoning of Stephen, the deacon, like a spark igniting a fire. The rulers of the Jews, you heard there at the end of chapter 7, hauled Stephen outside the city when they were furious with his testimony about Christ. And as they were stoning Stephen, it says he called out, falling on his knees, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Could you have prayed that? It's one of the most amazing prayers in the Bible, isn't it? Frankly, it's very, very convicting and humbling. This is a vivid example of loving your enemies. With his very last breath, he's praying for those who persecuted him as Jesus taught. And as the Apostle Paul would himself later write, this Saul who's mentioned here, remember, becomes a Paul, the Apostle. Paul himself would later write in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Stephen could have been full of cursing. Bless those who persecute. Have you ever thought about the fact that Paul, who would write and teach that truth, was first on the receiving end of that? Right? Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, was standing there, the text tells us, when Stephen cried out this prayer of blessing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He lived on the other side of that. He would later write and tell people to do this. This was a commandment. But he heard this himself, this blessing. He was the one who kept an eye on the cloaks as the witnesses stood there and picked up stones to kill Stephen. He heard Stephen bless him as he was watching him die. I think that's part of the rage that he felt. He's the one, Saul of Tarsus, who heard Stephen yell this out. He's the one who then went house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Imagine that. House after house. Not houses like we have today where we've got great insulation and shut our garage doors and put down our hurricane shutters. You could hear from one house to the next. These were open homes. Saul was on a bloodthirsty rampage, emboldened by Stephen's death, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And remember the Jerusalem church was full of widows, both Greek and Hebraic widows. Remember that whole controversy in Acts chapter 6? That was in Jerusalem. Surely he was even hauling off widows who were confessing faith in Christ. It was terrifying. It was heartbreaking. Luke describes it here from eyewitnesses in verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church. It's the only place that word is used in the New Testament. The only other time you find it in the Bible is in the Greek translation, which they would have had in the first century, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And that word ravage is used in Psalm 80, verse 14, about a wild boar ravaging a vineyard. It's the only other time that word is used. He was like a raging animal. And it's emphasized again in chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's like he's a panting wolf or wild boar. Fulfilling what Jesus said in John chapter 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. That's what Saul was doing. It was in his zeal to what he thought God wanted. In Paul's own words in Acts chapter 22, when he's back in Jerusalem as an apostle proclaiming Christ, he's in the temple, there's a mob that's about to tear him limb from limb. He says, I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He delivered them to prison and to death. He took even widows, like I said, to prison. And I assure you, it was nothing like the Collier County Jail down the street here, with hot showers and pillows and three meals a day and telephone and email and your First Amendment right to practice your religion. It was nothing like that. These first few verses of chapter 8 paint a very dark picture of life for the infant church in Jerusalem, a few thousand in number. When you boil it all down, they were in danger because they believed the same thing that you believe. They believed the gospel. They believe that Jesus died on a cross and that this Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and that he fulfilled Scripture, that he died as a substitute for sinners, that he was raised again on the third day. That's what the gospel is, that God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. And many of those in the Jerusalem church were even eyewitnesses to his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. More than 500, the Apostle Paul says, saw him. In 1 Corinthians 15. Because of their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died, that he rose again, because of that, a young, zealous, proud theologian named Saul of Tarsus went house to house, arresting, tying up, and dragging off to prison both men and women. He went from being coat clerk to chief persecutor with a cruel and heartless vengeance. Now, behind the scenes, in the spiritual realm, what's going on here? It's all a result of Satan's fury. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a window on that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, the dragon became furious with the woman, that is the church or the bride of Christ, and went off to wage war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's where we are right now. We're still there. Satan's MO, his modus operandi, is still the same. He still uses persecution to terrorize the church. Oh, he uses all kinds of other things to draw us away from Christ. He's got all kinds of modern technology at his disposal now, but he still uses persecution. All around the globe now, in 73 countries where it's high, very high, or extreme, terrorizing those who, as Revelation 12 says, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Which is, I think, why Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's a sign of God's blessing. Here are the blessed ones. Here are the ones who are blessed because they've held faithfully to the testimony of Jesus. And that can only come by God's blessing. And I think that ought to make us examine our own hearts about our attitude when we're persecuted or when severe persecution comes here. I think generally our 20th century, now 21st century North American mindset as contemporary Western Christians is that if we were persecuted like this in our own country, if it came to this, I think our attitude, our thinking would be something's wrong. That God has forgotten us. That this shouldn't be happening. Even though we read an account like this and realize that the very first persecution came because the church was faithful. It was a great persecution. It was no light thing. It was grievous. It was sorrowful. It broke up families and must have been horrifying. But God used it for great blessing, as we'll see in a moment. Secondly, what characterized that first persecution? Well, it caused a great scattering. Christians fled for their lives. Most of the church, who weren't arrested, were forced to leave. The apostles stayed behind. But they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, it says. It's interesting. Luke's choice of word here, the word scatter, has the same root word as sowing seed. Scattering seed, a picture of the Lord scattering the seed of his word. You see, the early church became refugees, taking with them the gospel. Now remember, up to this point, in Jerusalem, life has been sweet. It was an exciting beginning. Skim through the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And to prayer. Awe came upon every soul. Wonders were being done among them. They shared their possessions. They enjoyed hospitality in each other's homes. They grew in favor with the local population. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 4, it says they were all of one heart and soul. There was great unity in the church. There wasn't a needy person among them. Great grace was upon them all. In Acts 5, it says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women were healed, and evil spirits were driven out. Now, there was that blip, a little disagreement about the Hebraic Jews and their widows and the Grecian Jews and their widows, but they worked it out. They established the deacons, and then the church continued to grow. And even many of the priests who served in the temple in Jerusalem believed. Life was sweet. But now, with the ravaging of the church, men and women being dragged off to prison, young men and widows, families being torn apart, the church fled the city. Multitudes of people just up and left. Thousands of people were dispersed. In fact, the word dispersion is what we find used for the scattering in the Greek. It comes to the Latin, to our English word dispersion. They quickly left town. Otherwise, they would have been dragged off as well. Imagine the fear. Whole families up and leaving, babes in arms, widows, teenagers, little ones. Let's go, honey, grab the kids. I hear our part of town is next. We don't have time to pack much. We just got to get out of here. The wife says, where are we going to go? I don't know, maybe Samaria. We should be safe there. I doubt they'll follow us. They hate Samaritans. We'll be safe there. They consider them defiled. They won't follow us there. I want to pause and ask for a minute here. What would be your attitude? Neighbors arrested? Friends? Relatives? taken away, disappeared, killed? What would be your attitude if you were forced to leave your home, your job? What would be your attitude towards God? Some of those early Christians would have known what Jesus himself said. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30. As surely the apostles also taught them, and some of them may have heard it firsthand from Jesus. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, that's all true, but it wouldn't have made it easy, right? I'm not standing up here saying I would be the first one to joyfully walk out of the city. This would have been hard. Leaving behind your home, not knowing what's going to happen to it, your possessions. I'm sure some were asking, well, what about the victory of the resurrection? What about the abundant life Jesus promised? Why are we suffering? Lord, where are you? What did we do to deserve this? Often wondered what would be my attitude. Would I be reflecting on what we read during our call to repentance today? Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John Calvin writes on this point, when the faithful flee from Jerusalem, they're not broken by exile or the distresses of the moment, or by any fear of the future, so that they degenerate into cowardice or inactivity, but they are just as keen to proclaim Christ as if they had never gone through any trouble. Let us eagerly urge ourselves on so that no bitterness of the cross or fear may discourage us from continuing to make an open confession of our faith. It was a great persecution. It was a great scattering. And thirdly, it brought great blessing. Look there, verse 4 in chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them in Christ, and crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city, a city full of joy. And then in verse 11, even those who had been under the spell of Simon the magician came to believe the gospel. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Now think about this. The very thing that got them into trouble in Jerusalem, the gospel, holding to the testimony of Jesus, that is the news of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the historical fact that many of them had been eyewitnesses to, the death and resurrection of Jesus, holding to the truth of that God so loved the world, he sent his only son to die for our sins, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The very news about the kingdom of God, that forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Christ, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he lived and dies and rose again, the very thing that got them in trouble in Jerusalem, they kept on telling people wherever they went. That's only done by supernatural power, right? That's not done in human strength. You see, this scattering, this mega persecution created a band of missionaries. The scattered ones went about proclaiming the word of God, not necessarily in a formal sense, but as J.A. Alexander writes, it was a joyful, spontaneous diffusion of the truth. They talked about who they were. I mean, you've got this crowd of people, probably traveled families at a time. They talked about where they came from. We're from Jerusalem. They talked about what they believed. We had to leave. They talked about why they were refugees. They could have just hidden in the hills. Some may have done that. They could have just kept their mouths shut. They could have gone back to Judaism. But by and large, the eyewitness account is that they went about telling the good news, and as a result, people's lives were changed. In Samaria, many who'd been under the sway of that trickster, Simon, were born again. They believed, they received the word of God, and they were filled with joy. You know, sometimes comfort and ease can be more dangerous for the church than adversity. I've seen this down through the ages. Comfort and ease can cause diminished attendance and diminished numbers, lackadaisical attitude. But when you're struggling, what do? You cry out to God. When you're afflicted, you look up. That whole principle is found all through Scripture. Paul asked 3 times for an affliction, a thorn, he said, to be removed. And the Lord said, no, it's better this way. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, he says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong in his strength. Comfort and ease can produce pride and sloth. But when the church is persecuted, when the church faces a hostile world, the gospel spreads. That's why the church in China has flourished and will flourish even more, even with these crackdowns. I remember 40 years ago, nearly 40 years ago, not quite, nearly, a Christian leader came to the campus of the University of Kansas, where I was in school. A Christian leader from China came. This was just after the Cultural Revolution, still great restrictions on Christians. He spoke to our college fellowship group and talked about persecution and suffering. And he spoke about the possibility of arrest for him and for his family and his loved ones. And I'll never forget that he also said, very meekly, and we pray for you. In the United States, we pray for you in our churches because you do not have the blessing of persecution. As a 20-year-old, that rattled my world. The blessing of persecution. As we close this morning, just some final thoughts. And I encourage you to go home and improve on the sermon, as the Puritans used to say. That is, keep rolling these things around and apply them and think about them more. What is God revealing here? Some final applications. Number one is, no one can stop the gospel. God is not bound by human threats or actions. If any one man or woman is stopped like Stephen, God raises up more, right? Instead of eradicating the church, Saul of Tarsus's actions spread the gospel. In fact, it fulfilled the promise of Jesus that his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. They hadn't even gone there yet, but now that they were persecuted, they went and to the ends of the earth. It was the will of God that this great scattering, this great persecution would come. And these early believers trusted in the same God in whom we trust, with the same kinds of promises, the same promises from God's word. Who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Romans chapter 8. Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Those early believers were more than conquerors as they took the gospel to Samaria. No one can stop the gospel. A second application for you to think about. When you walk with God, with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelieving world will often take offense and resent you and oppose you. Unless, of course, God is drawing them to himself, which he may be even in the midst of their resentment. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus then? Remember what he says later in one of his testimonies that Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? In the midst of his persecution, the Lord had been goading him, right? Prompting him, drawing him. He may be doing even a drawing in those who oppose you like he was in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. They will resent you. They'll oppose you because of the message of the cross. It's convicting. The gospel is convicting because it's a message about sin and judgment, which sin deserves. It convicts people to the core because they cannot save themselves. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though it were something strange happening to you. Which is built upon what Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. The world will hate you because it hated me first, he said. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And then lastly, you know, when Philip and the others went to Samaria, I think many of them went there because they didn't think that the Orthodox Jews like Saul of Tarsus would follow them there. Forced by persecution to go to an unclean people like the Samaritans. Remember the story of the widow or the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Why is Jesus talking to us? Jews don't associate with Samaritans. When Philip and the others went to Samaria, he didn't see a despised people. He didn't see theologically messed up misfits, and he didn't even want to bother with them. He doesn't see a deluded people who were beyond hope. He saw people who needed Christ, who needed God's grace, right? And he loved them. He brought them the good news, the same good news which I offer today, and I offer to you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. These first century eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection were scattered and went everywhere telling people about it. Supernatural power. They were convinced of the truth. That same good news we offer today. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe this? It's the same good news that we offer, you and I offer, to a lost and dying world wherever we go. Sometimes a hostile world, but a message that brings life-changing power. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek and the Samaritan and the Chinese man, the African, the Canadian, the American. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me and to you. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.